For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And we were reading through chapter 11 and verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 34 begins, just to put us in a little bit of context, puts us at the house of Cornelius, and Peter preaches the good news, the gospel, to Cornelius and his household. And then in chapter 11, we'll see Peter going back to Jerusalem to address the leadership there. So we begin reading chapter 10 and verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads unto life."
Sarah, we won't sing again. Brother, if you'll keep your Bibles open then to the 10th chapter of Acts. From time to time, I think it's important that we be reminded that only God can do the extraordinary work of salvation. God builds his church. So what role do we have? If he does the extraordinary work, what role do we have in that? Our role is ordinary faithfulness. Gathering together, encouraging, exhorting, reading the scriptures, preaching the scriptures, praying the scriptures, being the body of Christ, modeling Christian community, being distinctly different in the midst of a culture that rejects that difference, and yet bearing witness as the light in a dark, dark place. And simply expecting, by faith, that God will do his extraordinary work. Over time, we have seen that. And trusting the Lord, we will see that in the future. That's certainly what's going on in the passages we're studying in the book of Acts. These are simply believers. And they don't have hundreds of years of believing church history to follow as examples either. I mean, they're just being faithful to what they know right there. They're looking for doors. When a door opens, they go through it. When they get an opportunity to witness, they witness. If they happen to be scattered from persecution from Saul of Tarsus, as we'll see, everywhere they go, they just share their faith. They go to work where they're planted there, they share their faith, and the Lord works in his extraordinary way to honor their ordinary faithfulness. Now, we're coming to the conclusion of a section that began in Acts 9, in which Saul of Tarsus was converted on his way to Damascus in order to persecute the church. He's in the process of becoming Paul the Apostle. That conversion, of course, is recounted two other times in the book of Acts, and several other times in various epistles that Paul writes about it. It's as though that's a very significant conversion, and it is. Now we're coming to a section in which the conversion of Cornelius is being recounted for the third time. A huge section of the book of Acts seems to be connected to two conversions: the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the conversion of Cornelius the centurion. Well, I'm certainly not the first one or the only one that's ever recognized that. But to paraphrase at least Dr. Derek Thomas, who's a professor now down at RTS, the Reformed Theological Seminary, he said it's not an exaggeration to suggest that between Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, the conversions of Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius the centurion form the key redemptive moments in the story of the church. They are absolutely critical to the story of the history and development of the early church. And that, I believe, is why so much time and attention is given to them. Now, last week, when we were looking at Peter going into Cornelius' house in chapter 9, I connected verse 35 with verse 43. The question, the proof text was that in every nation, verse 35, anyone who fears God and does what is right is going to be acceptable to him. And we asked the question, well, what does it mean to fear God and to do right so that you can be accepted by God? Because you've got a sin problem. And as we came to the conclusion of that, down in verse 43, we find that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. So fearing God and doing what is right must involve believing in his name, must involve coming to Jesus Christ and believing he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he was going to do, that he accomplished the work that he came to do. And in believing that, we do that which is right, and we are made acceptable to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this now third recounting of the events concerning the conversion of the household of Cornelius the centurion, As we seek to understand its ramifications and its lessons for the church today, we pray, Lord, that by thy Spirit's enlightening, we will be granted spiritual understanding. We will see ourselves not only in the questioning of Peter, but in the response that Peter gives. We will see that there are models here for us, good and bad. We will align ourselves with thy persons. And as our thinking is changed by the revelation of the Word of God, we will be more effective, more gracious, more consistent witnesses to thy sovereignty over all things, and most especially to the building of thy church, for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen. Now, every time the scripture is preached, there is a response. Sometimes the response is to ignore it. Sometimes the response is to reject it. Sometimes the response is to ponder upon it, meditate upon it. Sometimes it's absolutely to accept it. We understand that. We do know that when the sermons that we've gone over already in the book of Acts, oftentimes Peter will preach and phenomenal things will happen. For instance, over at Acts 2:41, Peter preached that Pentecost Day message. And those who received the word were baptized. And on that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. We know a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word received the word. And the church ended up either adding 5,000 more or adding enough numbers so it was up to 5,000 more. In the passage Brother Mike just read to us. Oh, in fact, let me back up one more. In chapter 8, verse 14, when they heard in Jerusalem that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John out there to see, just to confirm it. And here we are in chapter 11, verse 1, and back in Jerusalem, they're hearing not the Jews or Samaritans that have received the word, but the Gentiles have received the word. You see, there's the picture is expanding here. The lens is opening wider and wider. The fulfillment of what our Lord prophesied is coming to pass. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth in concentric circles. This morning, I would like to connect two other verses. I'd like to connect the fact that in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, with chapter 11, verse 18. The reality that the believers understood and that they gave glory to God for, he had given repentance that leads to life to those Gentiles. Now, Peter's in Cornelius' house when verse 44 opens. He probably has a pretty long sermon in mind, a long explanation of the gospel. We can't be certain about that. We know on the day of Pentecost, you know, it goes on for many, many, many verses, and then, though he had a lot more things to say, and he does say a lot more things, they're not recorded for us. But we do know, we have a pretty good section of the message he was given to Cornelius, and it really is primarily, we're witnesses to his resurrection. And while he's still saying those things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. There's an interesting wordplay in verse 44, because what Peter's saying these things. Peter's using what I'm using. He's using words. He's simply using the vocabulary that the Cornelius and his household understand. He's using words to convey spiritual truth. But they, in addition to hearing words that convey spiritual truth, hear the word. That's what your text says in verse 44. They heard the Logos. They heard, believingly, the Logos, the word that became flesh. And when they heard that, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit is the one that connects the speaker and the words of that speaker to the hearts of believers. It's the Holy Spirit that gives those hearers the ability to hear the word believingly and accept them, receive the word of God. So he's just getting started with his message, and they receive the word, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Now, we're going to consider what that looked like here in just a moment, but first let's look at the witnesses. Verse 45 tells us there were believers from among the circumcised. Now, the text is going to tell us a little later. This is those six Jewish Christians who accompanied Peter from Joppa. Remember, it was a fellowship of 10 that made the journey. There was Peter, and there was the soldier and two servants of Cornelius' household. Those were probably three Gentiles. The apostle Peter, and there were six other Jews, believing Jews from Joppa, who made the journey to Cornelius' household. Well, those believers from among the circumcised, the six Jewish men who'd come from Peter, were, and the word here is, they were amazed. I mean, they're standing there with their mouths open. Why? Because they never imagined anything like this could happen. Now, it's not that they didn't think Gentiles could get saved. There have been Gentiles among the people of God going all the way back to, say, you know, Ruth and Rahab, people like that. So Gentiles can be among the people of God, but they couldn't imagine it would have happened this way. This is totally unexpected. Well, what's got them so surprised? Well, the text tells us they're amazed because the Holy Spirit was poured out just on plain old Gentiles. In fact, your text either says also on the Gentiles, or probably more accurately, even on the Gentiles. That really conveys what their problem was. I can't believe even Gentiles could be saved, because no one was more racist than a pure Jew. But they say, no, even Gentiles are getting saved. Now, see, they could understand that the Holy Spirit could fall upon Jews in Jerusalem, or Jews out in the hinterland, or even half-Jews in Samaria. But, you know, even after they've heard all the talk from Peter, and no doubt on the journey about the vision that he saw, the sheep coming down, and what I've called clean, don't you call common, voice of God. And even having heard what Cornelius' vision was, how he'd seen a message from God and said, send to Joppa and look for a man named Peter who's staying in the man named Simon the Tanner's house, and he'll come and tell you all this. And that's why they're going. Even after hearing all that, they never expected Gentiles to be saved as Gentiles. Now, how'd they even know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? They heard them speaking in tongues. And this is very significant. They knew what they were saying. They knew what they were saying. They knew that they were extolling God. Now, you come to church, you expect to hear people praise God, magnify the Lord, extol the Lord. Of course, if you were in a church where you didn't understand the language, you wouldn't necessarily know they were doing that. It may look like all kinds of things to you. I suspect the answer here is rather clear, and I think it's in keeping with the other times we've heard tongues mentioned. On the day of Pentecost, you had 16 different language groups named that are in Jerusalem, and they all say these Galileans are speaking in a language that we all understand is our home language. I suspect what's going on here is you have Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band, Italian soldiers. They don't speak Italian, they speak Latin. They probably speak Greek as well. And they may have picked up a dialect here too as they journeyed. You have a household full of servants in this Gentile household, and no honorable Jew would work in that Gentile household. And they're all speaking probably unaccented Hebrew or Aramaic, as though it was their mother tongue. And these Jewish witnesses from Joppa are hearing this. And this can't be happening. I mean, there are a few Gentiles that pick up a phrase here and there, but they're speaking the language that we grew up with. And what they're doing is they're extolling and glorifying and magnifying Israel's God. How can Gentiles possibly be doing that? So, now you notice they're amazed, but I don't think Peter's surprised at all. Of course, Peter had to be told three times what the sheep meant, and even then he didn't understand, but I think on the journey and the conversation stuff, he's not surprised this happened. He declares, because he understands the Great Commission, that the gospel had to be taken and preached to every creature, Mark 16:16, and that would include Gentiles. Peter declares, verse 47, can anybody withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now in Greek, you can ask a question, and you can do this in English too, but the way the question is structured, you know the kind of an answer you expect. And this is asked in a way expecting a negative answer. The way we would do it in English, we would say, you wouldn't deny baptism to people that have this gift, would you? See, that's anticipating a negative answer. It's not really giving you the option to say, well, of course we would. And that's really what Peter's doing. You can't deny their belief because clearly the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them just like it did upon us. They've received the Holy Spirit. And obviously the six witnesses agreed. So Peter commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus Christ had commanded. When you go into all the world, make disciples. The command is to make disciples. It's going to involve going to people. But making disciples is also going to involve initially baptizing them so they're publicly identified with the gospel, and then teaching them everything I've commanded you, which would take at least the rest of their lives. Kind of the way it works. So they baptized him. This whole household of Gentiles. You wonder how many million Gentile households have come to the faith since then. But see, there's only one first one. And it gets a lot of press in the book of Acts. After they were baptized, now of course now they're all brethren. And so what did they do? They fellowshiped. That's what brethren do. They were asked to remain for some days. And there doesn't seem any doubt that's exactly what they did. Brethren enjoy being with brethren. One of the ways we know that we are right with God is that we love God, we love God's word, and we love God's people. We like being around them. We enjoy their fellowship. We have far more in common with brethren than we have with non-brethren. Sadly, including those of our own households sometimes. What unites us is greater and eternal, as opposed to what separates us, which is temporal at best. Well, while they're fellowshipping, having meals, Bible studies, praying together, sharing one another's burdens, encouraging, exhorting one another up in Caesarea, the word seems to have spread. The news of what was going on there seems to be spreading like wildfire. We don't exactly know how many days they stayed there, or if Peter, who seems to be involved in a ministry of going around to various churches, remember he's already been in a couple of places and healed significant people and stayed there, and every time he'd heal someone, a whole group of people would be saved, and he'd stay a few more days there. He may have done that for a couple more weeks. We don't know. But word very quickly got back to Jerusalem. And if you look at Acts 11:1, you'll find an interesting confluence of individuals coming together. There are apostles there. And there are brethren. Now, we know who the apostles are. That's basically the disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias. And by this time, we don't know, but perhaps James has entered that company. And there are brethren. And they're all around Jerusalem and Judea. And what they have heard is that the Gentiles have received the word. And remember, Acts 2, pilgrim Jews received the word. They may have been from other places, but they were all pilgrim Jews there for the Feast of Pentecost. They received the word. They'd heard in Acts 8 about Samaritans receiving the word. Now, non-Jewish Gentiles have received the word. So when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, when he went up to Jerusalem, remember you always go up to Jerusalem and down to everywhere else. When Peter went back up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now there's no doubt these are Jews, because in those days, Jews were the only people that were circumcised. The circumcision party criticized him, and here's their problem. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, who are the circumcised? Who's the circumcised party? The party of the circumcision. Probably not the sort of thing you put up over your door. But in reality, these are people that took the law of Moses very, very serious. Some would probably call them the fundamentalists of their day. And I think you're going to see there's some significant similarities between them and the fundamentalists of our day. And as a recovering fundamentalist, and perhaps still a lingering fundamentalist, in some ways I recognize the strength and the weakness of that statement. Jesus had already had to answer this question any number of times. He was confronted, why are you eating with sinners? Why are you taking meals with publicans? What are you doing in that household with Zacchaeus and the other tax collectors eating? And of course, he'd heard that from the tribe, from the group known as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, the name Pharisee means the separated ones, the people that took the law of God very, very seriously. The most serious of any faction in first century Judaism. Basically, they're committed to the traditions of their fathers. This is the way it's always been. You can't change that. God wouldn't be pleased if you changed that. In fact, they're so committed to the traditions of their fathers that think about what they didn't ask. Peter, what exactly were you preaching when this happened? Matter of fact, tell me again, Peter, what did happen? I mean, we've heard they've received the word and the Spirit of God fell upon them. What was that like? Give us some more details on that. They're not even questioning their baptism. What they're questioning is, how come you went in their house? And how come you ate a meal with them? Now these are baptized, believing Jews. These are Christian Jews. But they're absolutely in bondage to the law. They're in bondage to their understanding of the law of Moses. Now, the law is holy. The law is not wrong. The law is good. But if you misunderstand and misapply it, it can be a very cruel thing. A very harsh thing. They're focusing on the law and what they perceive to be violation of that law, so much so they can't rejoice over people coming to the faith. They can't rejoice over people receiving the Holy Spirit. They can't even rejoice over the fact people are glorifying God. I mean, think how serious that is. Now, you and I, sadly, some of us at least, know people that if you don't preach out of a particular Bible version, or you don't have an invitation every time three of you are gathered. If you don't, and there's a whole litany thing, if you don't have an organ, if the pastor doesn't have on a suit and tie, if the pastor has tattoos, if he has a mustache, I mean, it doesn't matter when you'd plop down, there are always expectations and traditions that we think, well, that's really what pleases God. And we can get so focused upon those things that if they're not there, we miss what God is doing. These people did not rejoice because a group of Gentiles, a whole household of Gentiles came to the faith. They didn't rejoice because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. They didn't rejoice that another people group, the most unexpected of people group, were glorifying and extolling and magnifying God. Because they were so tied to their own narrow traditions. In fact, I want to read a section out of Derek Thomas. Because he can say it a whole lot better than I can say it in any case. And he did. He says, it is salutary to pause and reflect for a moment on what principle they're following and what might mean to us. Traditional beliefs and practices that have a venerable tradition may also be entirely wrong. And they could ultimately be harmful to the advancement of the gospel. To let go of them, however, will raise the specter of being a liberal or accommodating the spirit of the age. It may disappoint close friends with whom we've held these views in mutual bonds of collective orthodoxy. It might be our view of a certain worship practice or a certain Bible translation or a political sympathy or even a justification of some ethnic separation that mimics the concerns of those Jerusalem circumcision party. We may have even voiced or written our support of a certain view with strong denominations of its opposite in the name of orthodoxy or of the Reformation or even of being Reformed. We may have done so with a good conscience, believing what we did was the biblical position. But then as the years have gone by, sometimes when placed in a different setting, we're less sure of what we once maintained with such force. The question then arises whether we'll demonstrate the willingness that Peter shows in his prejudice toward Gentiles to repent of our error and to clearly renounce it. Even if it means we have to face the ire of friends who will now accuse us of having abandoned the faith. This is not a justification of changes adopted when there's no biblical support. Changes reflect a softening of a commitment to Scripture. We're certainly not talking about that. No, it's a call to be willing to admit that you may have been wrong. When we've maintained a view simply because it was our traditional view, but for which there isn't a shred of biblical support. The big issue in my day, of course, was the KJV. There were fundamentalists that actually taught that if you found the original manuscripts, you could correct them with the KJV. That's crazy. Now, I was never that far crazy, but that's crazy. Well, how did Peter respond? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. We are coming right back. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 22. Now, Peter is being accused of wrongdoing. He's being publicly accused of wrongdoing. It doesn't make any difference that he's one of the apostles. He's on the hot seat now. And he is going to respond with a Christ-like response. He's not going to argue. He's not going to get all defensive. He's not going to get his feelings hurt. He's not going to storm out and have a temper tantrum. He's going to speak with a very specific purpose in mind. He's going to speak in such a way that what he's trying to do is convince his accusers that God did this. He's simply going to stress this is all the work of the Lord. And he's doing it in the spirit of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 22. You need to flee youthful passions. Now think about Elihu there after he's listened to all the old men counsel of Jehu and now he's mad at everybody. And, you know, I don't have time for you old guys. You don't have all the wisdom anyway. I'll tell you what's true. Okay. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, love, faith. Faith, love, and peace. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they just breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's really the principle that Peter's going to follow here. And turning back over now to Acts 11, verse 4, Peter explained everything to them in order. Here's what God did, brethren. I was in the city of Joppa praying. All of a sudden, here's what God did then. I was praying, I was doing the ordinary faithful thing, and God did something extraordinary. In a trance, I saw a vision. Something like this great sheet descending. It came down from heaven. It came down to me. I looked at it. Inside's all these various animals and things. And I heard a voice. I heard the voice of God. And it said, rise up, kill, and eat. I heard God's voice telling me to do that. But I knew that would be a violation of the law of Moses. So I did the right thing. I said, by no means, Lord. So he's identifying with them, with the party of the circumcision. I said, no, I can't do that, Lord. Nothing common or unclean's ever entered my mouth. I understand your position here. I held it. But the voice said, listen, I've made this clean. Don't call it common. What God's made clean, don't make common. Then Peter says, you know, it had to happen three times before I'm even beginning to understand what's going on here. But it did happen three times. And then it was drawn up into heaven. And at that moment, that's what verse 12 emphasizes. It really emphasizes the immediacy of this. The second that vision's over, and I'm wondering what exactly was the point of that, there's a knock on the door. There's a knock on the door, and these three men arrived at the house. They'd been sent. The timing had already been set, so they arrived right at that point from Caesarea. And the Spirit of God, once again, God's talking to me. The Spirit of God tells me, go down, and wherever they want you to go, go. Don't make any distinction between them and anybody else. And remember, when Peter got down there and heard what they had to say, he said, come on in and let's eat a meal. Which is a very, very significant thing for him to do. Peter said, listen, the Lord did all this. Now he also says, right here in verse 12, right in the middle of the verse, these six brothers, they're probably looking a little sheepish over there in the corner right now, but now he's highlighted them. He said, you know, these six Jewish Christian brothers from Joppa made that journey with me. We're the little fellowship of 10 that went all the way to Caesarea. They accompanied me. They went with me. And the one you're accusing, and these six others, we entered the man's house. That incidentally, that's not in the earlier recounting of this. There's no, that really wasn't important, was it? But now it is important. There's witness to all this. And when we got there, all seven of us standing there, the man in that house, the centurion, told us he'd seen a messenger. He'd seen an angel from God standing in his house. The angel said, send to Joppa, bring Simon called Peter, and when he gets here, he's going to bring a message to you. He's going to share with you words by which you will be saved. He's going to share words, and if you will receive those words, you will be saved, as will your entire household. He says, listen, I just began to speak. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. Just as it did on us at the beginning. And he means the beginning back to the day of Pentecost. He says, when that happened, this is why I'm sure Peter's response was any reason they shouldn't be baptized. Because Peter and the Holy Spirit get in serious communication here. There is significant cooperation between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in these next couple of verses. At that point, he says, I remembered the word of the Lord. how he said John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said that in Acts 1:5. But the Holy Spirit brought that to Peter's mind at that point, and that's a fulfillment of John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, at that point, he remembered, because the Holy Spirit brought it to remembrance. He remembered the words of Jesus before he ascended, that whereas John baptized with waters, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said, you know, I heard that plural you from Jesus. And I kind of thought it meant those of us that were standing around there on the mountaintop. And then when the day of Pentecost came, I said, well, I guess it was all those. And then when I was up in Samaria and it fell on those Samaritans, I said, well, I guess it was all those too. That you was getting pretty big. And then I realized that plural you from Acts 1:5 is of every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. Now what happened there is the sovereignty of God in bringing that to Peter's mind connected with the rational mind of Peter to think about how does that truth apply to this circumstance. And he made the right application. He says in verse 17, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, the same gift he gives to everyone who believes. If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we had faith that the Holy Spirit is given, because when you believe, the Holy Spirit is given, and when the Holy Spirit is given, that faith is exercised, who was I to stand in God's way? After all, I'd heard three times what God's made clean, don't you call common. Said, so I know, as I began my message in Cornelius' household, with God there's no partiality. God makes no distinction. Or did Peter convince them? Well, look at the text. He said, when they heard those things, they fell silent. All the objections are over. Now, incidentally, when we get back to Acts 15, they're going to be right back. When we get on Galatians 2, you're going to find out even Peter's having problems again. Because Satan never gives up. But everything goes quiet here. Everything goes quiet. And the apostles and the brethren at the church of Jerusalem, and probably including the party of the circumcision, glorify God and admit to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance, a change of mind that leads to eternal life in Christ. Now, that's just one of the statements that really permeate the book of Acts, that really underscore how God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. God Almighty has given repentance to the Gentiles. When we get over to Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul's going to be standing up in the agora, in the marketplace and in Athens, and he's going to say, up until this time, the days of your ignorance, God's been patient. But now he absolutely commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. The gospel is, in part, he gives the repentance. God gives what he commands. He commands that you believe. Well, fine, he opens the door of faith. He commands that we repent. He grants repentance to the Gentiles. On the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit was poured out at 10:45. In 11:1, the Gentiles received the word of God. In 11:18, the Gentiles are granted repentance. Our catechism asks a couple of interesting questions about salvation and repentance. It asks, to begin with, in question 89, what does every sin deserve from God? Every sin deserves God's wrath and his curse, both in this life and in the life which is to come. Well, what does God require of us then? That we may escape his wrath and curse that's due to us because of our sin. Well, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And the diligent use of all the outward means whereby God communicates to us all the benefits of redemption. In other words, when your life changes, your life changes. You have a new nature, new desire. You love new people, new experiences, new things like the Word of God, like spiritual truth. So what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. We receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Well, then what's repentance unto life? What is this repentance that was granted to the Gentiles unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and his understanding, his recognition of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and with hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and full intent to obey. That's repentance. That's granted by God. That's not something you warm up. That's nothing that I can emotionally stir up in you. That's an extraordinary work of God. And God does it. God's done it across the centuries. He's doing it today. He's calling out a people for the glory of his name, for the praise of his name, out of every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of your called out people. We pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst who has any doubt about their spiritual relationship with thee. We pray, Lord, for the gift of faith, for the gift of repentance. We pray, Lord, for the gift of spiritual light in dark hearts. We pray, Lord, for ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray, Lord, for conviction of sin. Yet, Lord, we understand all these things are dependent upon thee. So we ask for them. We ask, Lord, that you would draw to yourself, for your namesake, for your glory, any soul that doesn't know you and rest in your finished work for eternity. Lord, we ask this knowing it's in perfect keeping with the mission revealed in your name, Jesus, the God who saves. Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.